All right, well, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open it to the book of John. The book of John, as we start a new series that will go throughout the really all of July and then early August that we're calling the Signs of John. And so if you have ever studied the book of John, you may be familiar with these signs. Some people believe that there are seven signs that John gives. Some people believe there are eight signs. We will at least spend 7 weeks, okay? So in those 7 weeks, just to kind of get you excited, there actually will be four different preachers during that time. And so you get me a couple of times, you get Keith a couple of times, you get Jared next week, which I'm excited about. You get the married Kyle Bryant in 3 weeks, so you know he'll preach different, okay? So he's preaching married now. And then that last week, you get one of our friends, Scotty Hollins, who will be here, who is just an incredible guy and wonderful communicator. And so I'm very excited about that. But what we're going to be doing is we're just going to walk through these signs. And so once again, 7 or 8 weeks. Today, we will be looking at the first of the signs, and that is Jesus turning water into wine. That will be chapter 2. Verses 1 through 11 of the book of John. Before we do that, though, I want to walk you through a couple of scriptures that will help us in how we study and interpret these signs, okay? So if you will, look with me at book of John, chapter 1. We're going to look at verse 14 and then verse 16. We're told in John 1:14, it says, "And the Word," that of course is referring to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, "and the Word became flesh." God became flesh. God became a man, and he dwelt among us. And John said, "And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16, in the same chapter there, we're told that from his fullness, so from the fullness that we've seen, as we've seen God become a human being, as we've seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, what he came to do, what he did, what he said, all of those things, from his fullness, we have received, one of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible, grace upon grace. And so there's going to be this pattern that you see with John where he's saying, as we, the disciples, and he personally, as I saw Jesus, I then was able to behold his glory and then receive him, receive his grace. I'm now going to write, empowered by the Holy Spirit, this is John, so that we in this room, the people for a couple thousand years, that we might see what he saw in Jesus, that we might behold his glory, and that we might receive grace upon grace. Okay? So John already opens up his book with that. So chapter 1. Chapter 2, look with me at verse 11. So this is actually at the end of what we will read in our story today, but I just want you to see it here. Verse 11, it says this, and this is referring to Jesus turning water into wine. "The first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he did what? He manifested his glory." Okay? So we have beheld, we've seen his glory, and then John said, and then we received grace upon grace. Here we see him talking about that. It says that Jesus did a sign, turning water into wine, and he manifested his glory, and we're told the disciples believed in him. They received. Okay? Flip all the way to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. This is, some of you are going to be very familiar with this. Some of you may not be. And so when you open up your Bible and read the book of John, it's helpful to know things like this because it's God through John here as he's writing, telling us how to read this great book. Okay? So John chapter 20 and how to read and study these signs. Chapter 20, verse 30 says, "Now Jesus, he did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." Okay, so we're going to study 7 or 8 signs. But what we're told by John as he writes, empowered by the Holy Spirit, he's saying there were a lot more signs. There were a lot more things that he did that aren't written. Okay, look at verse 31. But these are written so that, here's the reason, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he's God that became flesh and dwelt among us. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. You might receive grace upon grace. You might walk in the newness of life. That's what he gave us these signs for. One more cool verse. I just want to show it to you. Very last verse of the book of John. Fun to read. Chapter 21, verse 25. We're told that now there were also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Awesome. Okay. With that being said, let's read our text for the day. And so join me in John 2 as we read the first of the signs of John. Chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read this and then we will pray and get into our outline. So here we go. This is the word of our Lord. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. She also was invited to the wedding with him. No, Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And his mother said to the servants, one of my favorite phrases in the story, "Do whatever he tells you." Just side note, mark it. Do whatever he tells you. Seriously. Sometimes it seems like, really? In concrete jars? Yeah, do whatever he tells you. Okay, verse 6. Now there were 6 stone water jars. Some of you didn't get that joke, and now you see it. Therefore, the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. That's a lot. Verse 7, Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this great word. God, I pray today as we read it that you would give us eyes to see and you would give us ears to hear your glorious gospel, that we might behold Christ's glory, that we might receive grace upon grace. And God, by your Spirit, may we live a life extending grace upon grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, jumping in here, let's answer a question. What is a sign? What is a sign? Now, when I say that, some of you are already thinking in your head, I know what a sign is. Signs are miracles. Okay? How many of you thought that? Nod. Kind of like signs are miracles. First of Jesus' signs. First of his miracles. Okay. That is not untrue. It's just incomplete. So when we talk about a sign, we're talking about not just something Jesus did to show what he could do. Okay, that's not what's happening. This isn't a flexing thing here. This is Jesus doing something so that we have a sign pointing us to who he is and what he's accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection. Okay, so it's really showing us who he is and what he came to earth to do. Now, I am a big coffee drinker, if you did not know that. Okay, I love me some coffee. I have gotten better. So now I'm to like 2 or 3 cups a day instead of like too many, okay? So I've gotten better, get my morning in, get my early afternoon in, and I'm good to go, All right, I'm proud. The Lord's got me a long way. Okay, but here's the thing. When I'm on a trip, like when I'm driving, and if you were in the youth group when I was driving that bus, you know what we're doing. Okay, we're on the road and we are looking for the sign. The Starbucks sign, baby, that's what we're looking for. And so we're driving down the road. We probably stop every hour on the 3-hour trip so I can get my Starbucks double shot on ice without the classic syrup, but with 2 pumps of sugar-free cinnamon dolce and add a little milk. Okay, that's what we gotta get. And so I'm on the way driving down the interstate and I see the sign, the Starbucks sign. And when I see that sign, I know to do what? Clink, hit the blinker on and we're going. Okay, so that's what happens. But here's what I will tell you. The sign is not what I needed. Like the sign didn't give me the Starbucks double shot on ice without the classic 2 pints of sugar-free cinnamon. Okay, anyway, it didn't give me that. It did not give me that. But it pointed me, what? Where to go to get it. So I can't drink it until I go get it. I can't receive it until I have followed the sign and gone to the source. You got me? What John's doing here, he's giving us signs. In themselves, we can't drink. Like we can't drink it up. We can't receive just the sign. We're receiving the sun. The sign is pointing us to the truth and the beauty and the glory of Jesus so that we might receive his grace. Isn't that great? So that's what we're doing here. So all that to say, jump with me in your outline. Let me check our time because I'm getting excited. All right, here we go. Look with me, number one of our outline. We got to understand, first of all, the social setting. This is important. So let's talk a little first century Jewish romance for a minute, okay? So a little different than the American culture or Western culture as far as what we tend to see, as far as what pursuing a marriage relationship looks like, okay? It's not entirely different, but definitely different. And so we're going to use little Jewish Colby and little Jewish Catherine, okay? That's going to be the way we're going to explain this. And what we would see, this is how it would work, is little Jewish Colby would maybe have grown up around Catherine. Who knows? Maybe saw her a few times, maybe had some conversations. Maybe our parents just worked it out. I don't know. But at some point, when little Jewish Colby grows up enough to say, I'm ready to marry little Jewish Catherine, what I'm going to do is we're going to, with her family, we're going to write out a marriage covenant. A contract is really what it was. So we're going to write out a contract with a bride price. And there's still places in the world that do this. It's different. It doesn't mean it's weird. It's just different than what you see in Western culture. But we're going to work out a price, and then it's going to be up. It either is a yes or a no. And so if it's a yes, and little Jewish Colby and little Jewish Catherine have the go-ahead on the bride price and the contract, the covenant, all that, then all of a sudden everything fun begins, okay? And so for the bridegroom, little Jewish Colby, what I'm going to do at that point is I'm going to leave there and I'm going to go to, and don't miss the language, prepare a place, prepare a room in my father's house. Okay, don't miss John 14 here, for our honeymoon suite. So that's what would happen. So it could be a room that's already there, or it might be something that has to be constructed to be built on the side of the house. But what's going to happen is the bridegroom's going to go and prepare this room. When he's finished preparing it, and typically this is something like a year. It could take up to a year to do this. After he has finished the room, we're going to leave Jewish Colby and Jewish Catherine now just so we don't have any awkwardness, okay? But here's what happened. The bridegroom now has finished his house. He's going to get all of his, what we could call groomsmen, okay? He's going to get the guys together, and he celebrates with them. I'm finished with the room. It's time for me to go get my bride. And so they kind of have like a little party in the street going all the way, for however long it is, from that house to where she is at her father's house. And so before, and she has for this whole period of time, whether it's 6 months or a year, she has been waiting for him. She, when she leaves the house, would typically wear a veil to show that she is committed and in a covenant. And she's waiting. She's got her honeymoon backpack. She's trying to, you know, when it gets in the evening, she's trying to make sure she ain't got the curlers in her hair, okay? Like, she's ready, and all of a sudden, one night it happens. She hears, "Woo! We coming!" Okay, and so like the guys are making their way. They might wake up all the neighbors. They do whatever they need to do to make sure they know we're coming so they don't scare the, you know, her daddy. Okay, and so they get there. He takes his bride. They go back. They spend the night in their honeymoon suite. Okay, that's all we're going to say about that. And from that point on, we have a one-week celebration of a marriage. We have a marriage feast. It's not just a reception. It's not a service like what you're used to here. The wedding starts after they go to their honeymoon suite for 7 days. Okay? And so the guys then, they go and they tell daddy, they tell everybody, we got to get all the people here. And they celebrate literally for a week. We're in the middle of one of those celebrations in John chapter 2. And the party has many staples, or the wedding celebration, but food and wine are the two things that can't run out. Once they run out, the wedding feast is over. Okay? So what we have here in John 2 is actually a possible social embarrassment that is taking place, and that's going to be the context and the setting of Jesus' first sign. So join me there. Let's analyze the scene. Join me there. I want to see first the mother and son exchange. I've got to flip over in my notes that I have my big blown up font because I can't see. Okay, here we go. All right. So analyze the scene under point A there. Let's read the first five verses again as we see the mother and son exchange. On the third day, which very possibly is pointing us to a resurrection picture. So when you see third day in the Bible, we tend to think resurrection, life, all of that. It is possible that's not what it's referring to here, but it certainly could be. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee. We don't know what day it's in. We just know that it's taking place. And the mother of Jesus was there. So Mary is at this wedding feast. Not only is she there, Jesus is there, and also his disciples. We don't know if they are just friends. We don't know if they are family to the bride and groom. We don't know who the bride and groom are. It is an assumption that they are family of some sort, since Mary is so involved in the wine running out, okay? And so she comes to Jesus, and it says, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And once again, this was, if we can put ourselves in the first century, this was a social embarrassment if this happens. Okay? There actually is possibility of punishment, which is, I won't even get into that right now, but it is definitely, at the very least, a social embarrassment. And Jesus said to her, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So let's analyze this mother and son exchange for a minute. It is a very odd conversation they have. So we don't know where they are when they're having it. We don't know if this is like in a back room, if this is outside. I have no idea. All we know is that she comes up to him knowing who her son is. Now, she may not understand all of who her son is, but look, y'all, she gave birth to him. And she knew that she had never been with a man, okay? So she had a baby that was special. There were all kinds of things that took place and that you can read about there in the birth narrative. She knows her son is awesome. Now, she may not know all of what that means, but she knows that he can certainly do something about this scene. So she comes up to him and she says, the wines ran out. And he says, what does this have to do with me? People have gotten upset when they read it because of the language. They think Jesus is being rude when he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? He is not being rude, but this is an awkward statement. And so I'll explain that in a second. Just so if you are a person and you feel like Jesus is being rude, I want to give you one more time that he's going to speak to his mother in the book of John. Hold your place there really quickly. Go to chapter 19, verse 25. Just in case we got somebody in the room that you're convinced that he is being rude. I will say to you, he is not, but I will show you this. Verse 25, Jesus is on the cross. He's on the cross, okay? It says that the soldiers did all those things to him. Verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother. So his mother's there. There's some other people as well, but I want you to hear what he says to his mother. He looks at her in verse 26. He says, woman, behold your son. Behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, referring to John, behold your mother. And from that hour, which will be a very key phrase in a minute, from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So when John writes about Mary, he says the mother of Jesus. He never calls her by her name. But understand the relationship there, that Jesus from the cross placed his mother, who he loved dearly, with the disciple he loved dearly, John. So when Jesus is woman, he's not being rude. That's not the strange thing about the statement. It's what he says next. So look back at the text, John chapter 2. And what happens is, keep in mind, Mary comes, she says, they have no wine, the wine's running out. Jesus said to her, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. That's where things got weird. My hour has not yet come. What does Jesus refer to when he talks about his hour? I'm super glad that you ask. And so let's just see what John tells us about the hour. You don't have to flip there. Just follow along for time purposes. John 7, verse 30, we're told, so they were seeking to arrest him, Jesus, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John 8, verse 20, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. John 12, 27, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. John 12, 23 and 24, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So when Jesus talks about my hour has not come yet, we can interpret that to mean what all of the book of John means, and it's his death. So now let's review the question again and the scene. You got to analyze it. See why this is a sign. Mary comes to Jesus. They've run out of wine. Woman, what does this have to do with me? It's not time for me to die yet. That's strange. That's strange, unless Jesus is telling us something, which he is, about himself and about what he came to do. I'm going to give you this argument that at this wedding, Jesus was looking through all of the wedding festivities, through them to a cross, through the cross to his own wedding, where he would receive his bride, the church, and all of the cost that would go into that covenant. Jesus at this wedding is thinking about his wedding, and he's thinking about the death that he would have to give, the cup that he would have to drink to pay for it. That's what we see happen here in the mother and son exchange. Look with me at the second part of the scene that we need to analyze, and that's the jars for purification. Let's look there at verse 6. It says, now there were six stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Now, this was a ritual that we see discussed a little bit in the New Testament. Mark chapter 7 would be a place if you want to make a note. We're not going to go there. But if you want to make a note, where Jesus is having a conversation with what I like to call the haters, okay? And so the people were coming, they were hating on Jesus and what he come to do and on his disciples. And they said something like this: how are you guys not going to wash your stinking hands before you eat? Like, do you know the law? Do you know the rituals? You got to cleanse before you eat, you dirty people. And then Jesus talks about what it means to be dirty, okay? But, and it didn't mean that they couldn't wash them hands enough. That's the scene that we have in Mark 7, but he's referring to the same type of cleansing or the same type of jars of purification that we see here at this wedding. And so what you would have would be, to make an even better connection, John 4, you'd have living water that would be placed inside stone jars. They weren't made of earthenware pots because Leviticus tells us that those can contaminate. They were made, it was stone jars that couldn't bring the contamination that the earthenware could. And so they would have living water, pure, clean water in the jars, and it would be a place to wash your hands, to bathe for purification purposes. Jesus is no fool. This is the wise Son of God, and he is bringing to us not just a miracle. He's not just providing refreshments. Jesus is bringing us a sign. And so he says, hey, get the jars for purification over here. What you guys think will make you clean, I want you to fill those up with water. And they do. And what happens? Turns water into wine. Didn't even say anything about it. Didn't even like, ha-ha, do it. You know, he didn't even do that. He just says, put water in it, and it turns to wine. Now, there's just a lot of things that we could say. Let's just go at least this. It seems that Jesus is wanting us to see something of what his hour will be like. He's saying, I will take the purification rituals of Israel and I will replace them with something better. I will replace them with a decisively new way of purification, namely my blood. And keep in mind, think of like John 6, 55. Jesus said, my blood is true drink. He says, unless you drink the blood of the Son of Man, you have no life in you. So Jesus here is manifesting his glory by giving a sign. It's almost like acting out a parable of how his own death, of how his own blood, his own hour will be the final, decisive, ultimate purification for our sins. There is no ritual anymore for cleansing. There is but one way to be clean before God. John, who also wrote 1 John, who talks about the purification of sins, he also wrote the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verse 14, says, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The glory of Jesus is that he alone, once and for all, made purification for sins. And he shows us this in this scene, like he gives us a glimpse. It's a sign. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3 says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He finished it. He finished it. He gives us this picture in this scene. And so we see sanctification with the conversation with him and his mother. We see something with the jars of purification, and we see something with the words of the master of the feast. So look with me there at verses 9 and 10. verse 9 and 10. So he's already told them, he said, now draw out some and take it to the master of the feast. And so they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water that had now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom in. So the bridegroom here evidently was responsible for what he could not provide. This is a good word to husbands in the room. One husband can provide. You cannot. In his grace, we can. Okay? He cannot provide. He may not have known the wine was out, but the bridegroom gets called in, and the master of the ceremony says, everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the best for last. You've kept the good wine for until now. And so what we see here are several things, and we could talk about this for so long with the master of the feast, but this is like the person that's making sure everything goes well. This is, we're going to call this person the Dewana Turner, okay? So this is the Dewana Turner of the wedding feast, and so I think Dewana is getting ready for something else right now, but the Dewana Turner of the feast, and so going around making sure everything's cool, and then we got the right food, we got the right drink, everybody's having fun, everybody's smiling. Well, she gets called in this situation to come and say, hey, we thought we ran out, but we've actually got tons more. She goes, man, this is the best stuff we've had yet. Why don't we bring it out at the beginning? That's what is happening here. And what we see really are at least two pictures I'll give you. The first picture is this, is we see the substance. We see Christ, that he is greater than any shadow. The substance is greater than the shadow. What we're seeing is this, is that the thing that you thought would cleanse, the thing that you thought was needed, there's something better. There's something greater. Christ is it. And for the Christian that believes in Christ, that's purified by him, that's found in him, the best is yet to come. The best hasn't happened yet. The best is for last. That's what we see pictured here in this beautiful story. Thirdly and finally, let's consider the substance, Christ, within the shadow. Everything that pointed to him. First, I want you to consider the wedding feast. The wedding feast. I've already told you, I believe that we can make the assumption that Jesus at this wedding is thinking about his own wedding. Every wedding that I do, I make sure to point out that as wonderful as this wedding is pointing us to another wedding. The Bible begins with a wedding, and the Bible ends with a wedding. The wedding that all weddings point to. That's the wedding and the wedding feast with Jesus, the bridegroom, and the church, his bride. We have to see this in this story. Revelation 19, once again, written by John. He says this, it's in chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns.